So I didn't have time to get my handout into the booklet before Steve left, and it was such a complicated handout, as you can see. Spent a lot of time on it before. I just thought it'd be nice if you wanted to have one, something that at least you could see a few points that we're going along with for following along. We're going to be learning grace and forgiveness from Jesus. We're just going to try to pose four questions, and from that, see the answers from the Lord Jesus Christ, and then from the Word of God as we go. So the first question we just want to ask, and jot it down if you want, is just like, well, why are we here? What are we doing? Why are we here? And you might be saying, well, duh, we're here for a men's conference. But that's not what I meant, as you know. I'm looking at the big picture, right, as we think about our lives and the quality of our lives and the purpose of our lives. Why are we here in terms of this time on earth, the time and space? Why are we breathing air? And we know, obviously, as we're meeting in a church and we have Bibles, that the answer is going to deal with the Lord, with God. We certainly want to discover our Creator. We want to know Him. We want to understand salvation, of course, and then from there to really have some direction and understanding of why we're here and what our life is as we walk with Him. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4 for our answer, if you would turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. And we had a passage that's been briefly mentioned, but this is what we sometimes call the blueprint for the church in verses 4 and starting in verse 11. So I'll just be reading there. We'll read and then we'll make a few notes. In verse 11 we read, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And the reason is that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but rather instead, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. So we read that whole passage, and we just will quickly outline it here. We'll see that God, that Jesus, rather, He Himself gave some, and we saw that list of some spiritual gifts, some pastors, some apostles, rather, and prophets and things, and pastors and teachers. So He gave these communicative type gifts for a purpose, and it's for the equipping of the saints, and that's all of us, correct? So the Lord has left us here within a body of a community like this so we can be equipped, which means, you know, furnished, equipped, prepared, the saints, for a time until we all come. So there's a word until, a time word, and we are here until we all come, and this is corporate now, to a unity of faith, to a unity of knowledge, to a perfect man. And we know the word perfect doesn't speak of moral perfection here. It speaks of being completed, of maturity is really the idea. So we would be a mature man, and it would all be to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And there's a reason for this. The purpose then follows that, as God has given pastors and teachers and prophets and all of those gifted positions so that we come together in unity and mature, so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro, etc., but we may grow up and notice into Him. So we think of 2 Timothy 3:16. We're reminded there how all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly furnished. And that word complete is the same word as perfect in our passage in Ephesians 4. So notice the Word of God, and the Word of God being taken in, as we saw our first message, was such a good reminder of the value of the Word of God, how Jesus Christ valued the Word of God, etc. All of this leads to a maturing and perfection corporately and individually. And then notice back in Ephesians, we just want to focus in that all of this is measured by Christ. So we have some idea now why we're here. We're here to be progressing, as the word there, till we all come, speaks of almost kind of like a progressing process or a journey or however you want to call it. And we are to become mature, and we are to become both individually and corporately mature and complete in terms of maturity. And we have a way of measuring that. It's to the measure of Jesus Christ. In other words, you look at him, and this is how we can see where God wants to bring us. We saw John the Baptist, which was referenced by Pastor Gus earlier. Remember, he said, he must increase, and I must decrease. This is the process that we could say is happening throughout our life by the grace of God, so that he's increasing and we're decreasing, and we are becoming more like him. Romans 8:29 speaks of something similar, where the Lord, where there Paul points out how God foreknew and he also predestined. He's talking about believers, you and I, a predetermined destiny, which has nothing to do with heaven or hell here, like we often get think in terms of that language. We get confused, but it's not heaven or hell. It's a predetermined destiny that we would all be conformed to the image of his son. And God will not be disappointed. We all will be conformed to the image of his son at glorification, correct? We'll all be made into the image of his son. But before that, in this process of time, he would desire all of us to be increasingly practically becoming what we'd say is sanctified or growth, maturing, to become more like his son. So that's why we're here. We're here to allow the Lord to chisel and work and have his way in our life as we respond to him by faith and become more like Christ. Richard Strauss said this in an article he wrote, God is not trying to produce successful Christian business people who can impress the world with their money and influence. He's not trying to fashion successful church leaders who can influence people with their organizational and administrative skills. Nor is he trying to fashion great orators who can move people with persuasive words. Instead, he wants to reproduce in his followers the character of his son, meaning his love, his kindness, his compassion, his holiness, his humility, his unselfishness, his servant attitude, his willingness to suffer wrongly, his ability to forgive, and so much more that characterized his life here on earth. So there, why are you here? We are here so by the grace of God, we all can become little by little and increasingly like that, like our Savior. And that is, of course, a supernatural endeavor. And we can see that we have, according to Ephesians 4, a measuring, the fullness of the stature of Christ. We have a way of even seeing what that goal is as we are living on earth day by day, desiring to reach that point. So, growth of individuals, maturing individually and, of course, corporately is the desire. And so the goal is to become like Christ. You may have heard the short story, I can't remember the name of it now, The Great Stone Face, maybe, by Nathaniel Hawthorne. But it was a short story written hundreds of years ago in New England of this mountain that had, through years of erosion and wind and whatever, had kind of had a face that's, looked like a face. And there was a legend in the town that someone great would arise from this village and really espouse the characteristics of that great stone face. And the short story was about a simple yeoman, a farmer named Ernest, who would plow his field, but in the evening sit on his deck or whatever it was and constantly look at and take in and, be observing this mountain and its beauty and its et cetera, et cetera. And so the story goes how, different people came by that were from the village that had reached some fame and, oh, is this the one? Is this the one? And then last, it was a poet that came, and people were thinking, is he the one? But he's the one who noticed, as Ernest was standing in the crowd, that Ernest resembled very remarkably, the great stone face. And the idea was in the story that as he just kept observing and being occupied and staring and, you know, just being into that face, that over time he was now demonstrating the very appearance of the face. And that's the idea, isn't it, of the Christian life right there. Instead of a great stone face, of we have this living face, this living person of Jesus Christ. And as we are finding ourselves involved and impressed and looking upon and thinking and seeing him, why, then those very things about Christ will be conformed into his image supernaturally as time goes on. And that's what's awesome about this. The focus then is on Jesus Christ. The focus is on enjoying and learning about him, being drawn more to him. That's the Christian life. And so we see that the answer then to our first question is Jesus. He's the answer to be conformed to his image. We're here to become progressively more and more like him. So then we move to our second question. Well, what is Jesus like? And that's why we have a conference like this. It's great to look at different aspects of his life and of his attributes through that. And we've seen how he values the Word of God, or how he has a view of truth, or his prayer life, etc. We've seen these things, and this time we want to turn to Luke chapter 6, and we'll see some things about Christ, even as it relates to forgiveness and grace through the rest of our time. So we're in Luke chapter 6, if you would, and beginning in verse 27. How is it? How does he think? What's his perspective? What can we learn here? And verse 27, Jesus is very straightforward. He's going to give us 9 things that we can ponder here. He's going to say in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. And to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, and do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." That's a simple list, right? This is what it's like to be like Christ. This is where we're headed, right? As we write these things now, love your enemies. These are convicting, aren't they? These are challenging. He says we're to love our enemies. And by the way, he's addressing this to his disciples, to those who are followers of him. He says, do good to those who hate you. He says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully, with really bad intentions, use you. Turn the other cheek to him who strikes you. And this is even more likely in the context more of insult and honor, someone who dishonors you, right? Give your tunic to him who steals your cloak. Oh, you need a cloak here, have this too. Give to everyone who asks of you. If someone takes your things, don't ask for them back, and just simply do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So Jesus gives the answer. What am I like? Here it is in these four verses. And this is a pretty impressive lot. Imagine if we had a church full of men, in fact, a community full of humans, in fact, a whole kingdom full of people where this was the normal base of operations. That'd be a pretty awesome place, wouldn't it? That would be remarkable, which is, of course, what this passage of Scripture is really heading toward, is it's part of a greater Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is saying this is what kingdom life will be like. But this is his values. This is what he's like. And he goes on to say, he's not finished here, but he gives this staggering 4 verses that cause us to be totally impressed, but also silenced at the same time. But he goes on, and he says in verse 32, he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So, and we saw this in our passage about love, that if it's just meritorious, and I love you because you love me, Jesus says, what credit is that? And you know what the Greek word is that's translated credit here in the next, this verse and the two coming, following? It's the word charis. That's the word that we typically translate as grace. So I like to say it this way. It's like Jesus is saying, if you love those who love you, where's the grace in that? How is that of any uniqueness or difference or anything? That's as ordinary and common and plain and easy and predictable as there is. What favor would you expect to find in that? Where's the grace in that? And he goes on in verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, well, where's the grace in that? I mean, even the sinners do that. This is as ordinary as it gets. And he goes on to say in verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit? Where's the grace in that? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive back. So now we're really seeing the idea of charis and grace. This is a definite idea of undeserved goodness and favor, isn't it? And this is something that Jesus Christ, as we know, as we'll see more, is full of. He's full of grace and truth, as we saw this morning. He's full of it. It's who he is. And we're in him, and we're followers of him, and we're connected to him. And as we live our life, then hopefully the idea is we become more and more full of grace and truth. Likewise, in terms of our horizontal relationships and life, etc. So, we are, again, nothing but impressed with how this is the Lord's way of operation, but convicted. This is a very, this isn't normal for how we think and how life goes on. Verse 35, he continues and says, but you love your enemies, as he's summarizing, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And then he gives a little motive. He says, and your reward will be great. Your reward will be great. Oh, that's what it is. So if I give and I do all this, then he'll give back. You've heard some prosperity teachers teach that, right? If you give, it's like better than Wall Street. And it's just crazy. The whole point here is of grace. The whole point here is give when the person doesn't deserve it. Show mercy when the person hasn't earned it. Do what is you would want them to do to you, not what they deserve. And then suddenly he's going to say, and you'll be rewarded with goods and more money, and right? No. What does he mean by your reward will be great? We have to think that this can't be running against the grain of the whole flow of this passage. So I was reminded of Paul when he said in 1 Corinthians 4 about his own ministry, and sometimes it was a little bit under some attack, but he says, look, I know nothing against myself. In other words, I'm not aware of any big issue or problem. Yet, I'm not justified by this. My self-justification is what he's saying. He's saying I'm justified by he who judges me. That's who is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels in the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from the Lord. Praise is what I would suggest is the reward that we can look forward to. That we are relationally bound up in Christ as being in him and he is in us, and we are united together for eternity, and we are now to become more like him. We see that the Lord wants to conform us to the image of Christ, that our maturing is actually staged against the measure of the fullness and the stature of Christ. And so as we are moving forward in that mental perspective, there is praise of the Lord. There is a relational reward, a deeper relationship with the Lord, a progressing relationship. God's acknowledgement that he has seen your love or what you have done, and how actually he's produced that, of course, we know. But reward is contentment and acting within this relationship. And if it's relational, it's great to see as we go on in verse 35, after he says your reward will be great and you will be, well, there it is, sons of the Most High. In other words, your behavior will be befitting of the Most High, of whom we are followers. Very similar to the language of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, that says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And children reflect very typically characteristics of their parent. So as we are engaged, the Lord is bringing about this change of life, thinking, perspective that's not our norm. He's saying there will be reward in terms of relationship and joy, whatever connection there. You will become as the Most High Son. And notice the word Most High, it's an adjective, but it's a description of God, which reflects, again, humility on our part. If he's the Most High, then that's not where we are, correct? If he's the Most High, then all of us are under. And if we are under, then we want to have a proper regard and praise and connection with that which is over the Lord, our Creator God. And then we can see his final statement in verse 35, for he, the Most High, is kind to the unthankful and evil. And now we can say, ah, there's the grace in that. There it is. He is kind to the unthankful. He's kind to those who don't deserve it. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his way that he views people. It's an expression of his love. It's an expression, again, of grace. This is could easily be a definition of grace right here in verse 35. So there is the charis, that he is kind to the unthankful and evil. And that's us, isn't it? And then from us, it's everyone. And we live in this world, and God is saying, don't live in a dog-eat-dog, tit-for-tat, keeping score, getting revenge. It's all about you. As we saw that, about it's all about you is the very thing we want to not be dominated by. And so, that's our Lord. We take a view of that, we step back, and we go, wow, this is extraordinary. Jesus is showing us how he thinks, his perspective, how his actions go, and we're to become more like him. So, we keep reading, and now we're in Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, and we are now given this word, therefore. Therefore. That's a key word to plug into and start thinking. What does that mean? That means, in light of this, in light of what? In light of the Savior and his perspective and how he views people and what he just challenged us with. Therefore, because of this, therefore, since this is true. And now he gives five imperatives in the next 2.5 verses. Therefore, number one, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So in light of this, in light of how this is who I am and how I think and what I'm about, in light of how there's even reward in this relationally and there's all of these things, therefore you be merciful. And so it's the first one. The word mercy is really just the idea of compassion, showing empathy. But it's a strong word. It means being concerned about another's misfortune or misery. Showing empathy and compassion. And it's really the idea of movement toward helping or meeting that need, if possible. It's moving toward the pain, as I like to say, to do something about it. So it's pretty hard to have overly harsh judgment of someone when you have merciful perspective and disposition. It's pretty hard to dismiss, write off, ignore the need, whatever it is, of someone when you have mercy and that type of empathy, he says. You know, you could even say, when you hear of some, you know, maybe some awful crime or some awful situation, what somebody did, they're definitely red-handed and guilty. I mean, you can understand they're guilty and there's going to be consequences, but mercy would say, but look at their suffering. Look at their misery. Have compassion on some of these things, even if it's all their fault. And so he goes from there to don't judge. Judge not. And the idea here is, within the context, to judge without mercy. Refrain from that. An overly judgmental attitude. In fact, this concept is brought up later in James chapter 2 when he was talking about the problem of partiality in that assembly. And he reminds them in verse 13 of James 2, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment or over that harshness, that harsh, no mercy mentality. Thirdly, he says to condemn not. And so this idea is to judge someone definitely as guilty. And again, there's this harshness almost that's kind of within this context. Makes me think of the woman in John 8 taken in adultery. As you know, she was taken in the very act. It was obviously a setup. And then Jesus writes on the ground, you know the story. And he says, anyone who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they all left one by one from the oldest to the youngest. And it was just Jesus and the woman as he stands up. And he engages her, talks with her face to face, showing again his understanding of her personhood. And he says, who has condemned you? And do you remember she said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Grace is not without standards, but it is without condemnation. And grace is not without imperatives, but it is without contempt and arrogance. And in fact, comes with an idea of support or enablement. And when you see someone who's gracious, everyone wants to be around someone like that. When he does not condemn the woman taken in adultery, then he says, go and sin no more. He's actually provided the very basis of motive for that change in her life and her perspective. She wasn't condemned. She was accepted. There is the idea that she's saved in light of John 5:24, where we know that the believer will not be condemned. And so we see it's not just an imperative that motivates us to move, but it's the spirit of love and acceptance, mercy behind it that grabs a hold of us and compels us, as 2 Corinthians 5:14 reminds us. We go on to his saying, "Don't forgive." This is one of two terms that are typically used in the New Testament for forgiveness. This is the Greek word apoluo. It's a compound word from apo, which means to go away, and luo, which means to loose or to loosen. So the idea is to release. So we see Jesus speaking of forgiveness here, telling you and I, his followers, to forgive, to release, to unbind, to set free others. In fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 for a minute and just see this term. In Matthew chapter 18, and that parable of the unforgiving steward who was forgiven a lot, just see that term used, this very word, apoluo, in our parable here. In Matthew 18, the story is this: the steward owed just an impossibly ridiculous debt. And the story goes in verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before his master, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Which is actually, it could be taken as comedy. because his debt was so incredibly impossible. But the master, verse 27, of that servant was moved with compassion and released him, and there's our word, released him and forgave him of the debt. He released him, which means he let it go. He let it go. And that is the idea of forgiveness that the Lord is presenting to us. Turn over one more time to Luke. Oops, I got a bad reference. But I wrote down, I know that's not the right reference. It's in Luke, it's in the story where Jesus is discussing with Pontius Pilate, and Pilate says, "Do you know who I am?" etc. But Jesus says, basically, if I even knew who you were, you still wouldn't let me go, is what he says. And it's the same word. You wouldn't release me. So there it is. When we're not forgiving, clearly we have something that we will not let go. Okay? So we'll remember that in a minute. But that's the idea that Jesus says to his disciples, giving us a glimpse of who he is, what he's like, what his values are, and as we're being conformed into an image, well, this is it. We're to forgive and we're to give. We are to give, and that means to be generous, as God indeed is generous. In fact, grace is nothing but a generous concept in itself. And again, he gives the idea that this will be of reward to you, but again, he's not saying if you give, you'll receive an increase of revenue and of investment and so forth. It's again a contentment of knowing you are like a son, imitating him who has loved you and gave himself for you, and following after, motivated, and enjoying that fellowship. So, we see that the idea here is Jesus is saying that this invades your whole way of life and thinking, whether it's economics toward money, whether it's relational toward people who are good to you or not good to you, enemies, love your enemies, or etc. This is everything. And so what is Jesus like in all areas of life? We're seeing how he views people, what kind of, how he has that perspective, and we are then to be conformed. We are to be like him. The measure, the stature of Ephesians 4, this is how we know. It reminds you of some of those t-shirts and things people wear, like soccer is life, everything else is just details. Just kind of sad, isn't it? Rugby is life, or baseball is life, or whatever. But what Jesus is saying is he is life, right? That's the idea. He's life. And we're drawn to him, and we're mesmerized by him and his personhood and his grace. And everything else becomes details. And that's what he's after. All right, so Jesus then, to our second question, gives the answer. What is he like? And it's challenging, isn't it? It is pretty incredibly standards that he's setting forth. How is this for real? And so the next question might be, is this really something that he did? Did he actually do this? And we can emphatically say yes if you just turn to Luke chapter 22 now, going back to Luke chapter 22. And in Luke 22, where he has now been arrested and had his moment with Pilate and Herod, etc., and he's about to go to the cross where he will face execution. Luke 23. He says in verse 33, when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Father, forgive them. So think about this. This is the humanity side of Jesus speaking, as he was both God and man. He's not keeping score, is he? Lord, these men collectively have done so much evil and wrong to me. Smash them to smithereens. He's not saying that. He's not keeping score. He's not hanging on to his cause, his righteousness. He's willing to be made like the criminals. But you have to think way beyond yourself to get to that point of view, don't you? And he did. He practiced what he preached. Just think, here's the ultimate king, the creator of all, sinless, perfect, holy, righteous, who came to earth to do good, who loved, who healed, who did miracles, who taught the truth, who gave people hope. And yet here he is being maligned, resented, rejected, betrayed, falsely accused, shown no justice, violence, mistreated, abused, made to be a guilty criminal, now facing the worst kind of punishment, abandoned by his closest friends, about to face total agony, the separation from God. And what does he say? You see it in red? What does he say? Father, forgive them. Did Jesus really practice this? Did he really carry this out? Even in these moments where the worst of worst was being compiled upon him, did he still love? Did he still show grace? Did he still have mercy? And the answer is overwhelmingly, yes, he did. How can he do this? How can he even speak of forgiveness? Go to Luke chapter 5. He's about to die on a cross. We go right back to the chapter before where we've been. And Luke chapter 5, we're just quickly going to see another account where Jesus was gaining some reputation. This was earlier now in his ministry, and a lot of people were drawn to him. In fact, it happened in verse 17 on a certain day. There was a big crowd. He's in a house. It was crowded. These four men couldn't get their handicapped friend in for him, Jesus, to have a healing. And so what did they do? You know the story. They let him down through the ceiling. Can you imagine Jesus as being the owner of that house? And a big crowd is there. You're wondering if they're going to break furniture or whatever. Well, who knows? And then all of a sudden, someone's busting your ceiling, and down comes a man. And it says Jesus was so encouraged with this. In Luke chapter 5, in verse 19, when they couldn't find how they might bring him in, they went up on the housetop, let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst. And when they saw their faith, verse 20, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." I don't know if there was a little bit of disappointment amongst the four plus the one. Was that what they were probably bargaining on? That's nice, but I was kind of hoping that I would get my sight or my walk. It was walking, my ability to walk. But Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you, and this causes the issue now with the disciples, or the Pharisees. Verse 21, they are now reasoning with themselves, saying, this man speaks blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's a really good question, isn't it? Because only God can forgive all sins, right? I mean, if Fred here did something really horrible to Randy in the front here, and just really did something awful to Randy, And I said to Fred, I forgive you. Randy's going to be upset with that a little bit, right? Who are you to forgive what he did to me? Amen? All sins, ultimately, in first place, are against who? God. So who can forgive sins unless they're God? That's a great question. And Jesus, displaying his deity, because now he understood what they were saying within themselves. He perceived their thoughts, verse 22. He said, why do you reason in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk? Which is easier? He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he now says to the man who is paralyzed and has been fully forgiven, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he did so. And he leaves glorifying God. And everyone in the house, the text will say, left glorifying God. Why is it easier for him to say, rise and take up your bed and walk, than to say your sins are forgiven you? Because he's God, and he's obviously in close association with the Holy Spirit. They're a Trinity, and they have full power and full ability, and snap of a finger, they could do miracles and change the laws of physics, right? I mean, to do a miracle is within their capability. But what is going to be required for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven? What's going to have to happen for that to be the case? Jesus is going to have to go to a cross. He's going to have to die. He's going to have to shed his life and give his life as a substitute for the sins of the world. He's going to have to make the supreme sacrifice we heard about earlier. He's going to have to go through that agony of separation between him and that eternal relationship face to face with God the Father. He's going to have to go through all of that in order to successfully say to anybody, your sins are forgiven. You understand that? So what's easier to say? Rise and take up your bed and walk. And he says that, though. He says your sins are forgiven first, and he says rise and take up your bed and walk, so that everyone in that house who's there will know, essentially, that Jesus Christ is God. Amen. So when Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke 23, he's literally just minutes, hours, before the great agony and suffering that's really going to take him when he's separated from the Father and the Son. And yet he can still say, and he can still perceive, and he can still be consistent and absolute with who he is. That's who we're to become more like. That's what's to become produced in us. And so then we get our answer. Did Jesus actually do this? And the answer is yes, he demonstrated it, didn't he? He demonstrated it when he said, Father, forgive them. So we get to the last question. How can I possibly do this? How can I become like that? That's the stuff of God, right? Well, it starts with an understanding again of grace. These things are all possible through grace. We want to avoid any kind of mentality that says, yeah, I can do that. I can maintain that list of love my enemies and those things. That's just self-deception and self-righteousness. It's sad. So we certainly want to avoid, oh, I've done this all from my youth, as I'm referring to the rich young ruler, as you might remember that story of that man. There's no grace there. So the reason is you can't do this. This is impossible, right? It's impossible for us as mortals and humans to exhibit behavior that is of God in and of itself, unless something happens. See, we understand that we are sinners, correct? We understand that we are not in good standing with God in our natural state. But God in his grace can do something. He's not going to change his standards. He's not going to reduce his holiness. He's not going to become less righteous. But he can act and he can work within his personhood to change us and provide for us something by grace. And he's going to provide for us something that we cannot obtain by ourselves. It's so important to understand the definition and meaning of grace. I came across this a long time ago. I don't know if I've ever shared it. This is a Bible teacher, will remain unnamed, but this was them, it's just 2 minutes long, a clip here, where they're going to explain to us what is grace.
And since this parable is about grace, I thought I would kind of define it for us a little bit on this front end. Let me give you a definition. Grace is God's unmerited favor. And the key word to capitalize, underline, circle is unmerited favor. That's what grace is. It's getting something way better than I ever deserved. But I also need to make sure we understand something about grace. It is not something for nothing. which is very important. Those of you that are new at following Jesus, you'll pick this up later. Those of you who've done it, been following Jesus a long time, you've probably heard that definition, that grace is something for nothing almost. It's all of God's riches at Christ's expense, and we just kind of just take it. And it's often based on a verse in the book of Ephesians that says we are saved by grace, not by works. So here's what people do with that. They say, you know what, as long as you pray a prayer at some point in your life, you make what I like to call a nod to God, you can live like hell and it doesn't matter because we're saved by grace. There's nothing we have to do. And the definition is something for nothing. No. Grace is an incredible amount for something ridiculously insignificant. It's as if I came along and I had a mansion. I said, you know, give me $1,000 for it and this mansion is yours. You go, what? I just want to love on you a little bit, give you a little bit of blessing, so go ahead. It's no strings attached, it's yours for that. That would be an act of grace. Incredible, unmerited favor, way beyond the value of what you gave in exchange. Because Jesus' offer is this: I will forgive your sins, I will adopt you into my family, and I will come and change you from the inside out, and you have an eternal inheritance. But it's not pray a little prayer. It's not make a nod to God. It's give me your life. Well, imagine, I'm a prisoner on death row. I've earned what's coming. And somebody comes along to me and says, I am going to let you out of prison. I'm going to give you incredible, you know, Bill Gatesy wealth. And I'm going to give you health. I'm going to let you live forever. But there's one condition. When you get out of here, you got to follow me. Just out of the blue. Would you agree with me? That's a pretty cool offer. That is unmerited favor. It is absurdly beyond what I deserve, because what I deserve if I'm in, you know, death row is death.
Well, you got the point. Kind of went back and forth. It's unmerited. It's free. But it's not. It's this massive mansion worth millions for $1,000. You see where that's not grace. And I want to just say that because we want to understand. And this person conflated that saying a little prayer, doing certain things means that you're saved forever. And that was a reminder to me that, boy, it's really good to be clear on the gospel, isn't it? Because we're not saying that. No one's saying that. The Bible doesn't say that. But that might be something that he heard or didn't care for. Well, I don't know. But grace is a multi-million dollar mansion for absolutely nothing. Grace is something for nothing. That's what's so staggering about it. That's what's so wild and incredible about grace. It's raw, it's radical, it's absolute, it's never earned, it's never deserved, it's totally one way. It's amazing. This is God's grace, which is associated with his mercy and his love. These are constant toward us, one directional. And you and I will never, ever, ever, in any way whatsoever, at any time, never deserve anything from God, spiritually speaking. Never. You and I, naturally standing, are guilty, blemished, unclean, unholy, impure, lacking righteousness, worthy of punishment, doomed, 100% worthy of punishment with no hope, nothing within, nothing to offer God. And now here comes grace, where God says, I found a way. And you notice in the clip, he said, you're in prison, and then someone just says, hey, you can go, I'll give you all this. That isn't what grace is. Grace says, someone will die for you. Grace says, the penalty will be paid. Grace says, justice will be met. It's not just, off you go. There is the standard maintained. The penalty of sin is death. And God never lets up on that for an instant. The difference is it lands on another. Grace is something for nothing. God's mercy, his grace, and his love move toward us unconditionally. And it all starts with the heart of God. He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's the measure of his love. He so loved the world. And this love desires and has an affection and regard for the one who's loved. This love that God has is not some cold, unemotional, I must do this because I'm God and I'm a robot and I must do this. Love defined is not cold or unemotional. Where did we ever get the idea that any kind of emotion is somehow bad? It doesn't, of course, negate the truth, but it's really embedded in this word. The word is agape love, as Gus explained today, and I just thought I'm going to just show you real quickly. If you look up a dictionary of biblical terms, a lexicon, you're going to read first the top line, it's quality of warm regard for, interest in another, esteem, affection, love. And as we read each one of these, I want you to know this is 100% how God feels toward you and me always. That's how God views you. Warm regard for. The Lonida Greek English Lexicon says to have love for someone or something based on sincere appreciation and high regard, to regard with affection. Love, the third one, affectionate regard, goodwill, benevolence. With reference to God's love, it is God's willful direction toward man. Another says love in the sense of placing a high value upon some person or thing and receiving them with favor. Value, set great, store by. To value, set great store by. Hold in high esteem, a love that seeks to be expressed, to be demonstrated. And Thayer's is simply affection and goodwill. Affection is a warm term. It's an emotional term. God has this high regard toward you and I 24/7, and it has absolutely nothing to do with us. He's not looking at us finding some little thing, some $1,000 value in the millions of goodness that he has. Amen? He looks at you and he sees nothing. But why does he have that regard? Because we have value. And why do you have value? Because we were created as image bearers. We are created by God. We have his spiritual fingerprint or footprint, whatever you want to call it, in our hearts, in our DNA. We are created by God, and he wants us. He wants us to respond to him, to be recognized that he's going to provide, or has provided, the absolute amazing solution to our problem. And it's through Jesus Christ, who was sinless and pure, who came to this earth, as we've already seen, who went to a cross, not because he was sinful, and he died, not because he deserved it. He went there for you and for me. And God gave up the death of his own son. And that's powerful, isn't it? As a parent, as a father, and I think even when your children are much younger, it's really maybe even easier to relate. You know, you have a 5-year-old girl or whatever as your daughter. You, as a parent, how fierce is that love to protect or et cetera for that child? And this is God's love for us. And Ephesians 2:8-9 reminds us, as our man had mentioned, by grace you have been saved through faith. What does grace mean? Undeserved. So it isn't based on us. It's saved through faith, that it's not of ourselves. This salvation is a gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If I just paid $1,000 for my $7 million mansion, I could still boast and say, I paid my $1,000. I used 10 crisp $100, or what, I can't even do math. Is that right? No. Oh, I did do right. All right. They were more crisp than your bills. Whatever. I could boast. No grounds for boasting here. And that is grace, and that is salvation, and that's the solution to our issue. So here we are. We are found guilty. We are guilty. We don't like identifying with this. I don't like this, but this is God's description of us and humanity. And before his flawless perfection, we're guilty. We're all guilty of breaking his law, lying or stealing or cheating or whatever it is. And as a result, we are objects of God's wrath and indignation and his punishment. And we fully deserve that wrath, and God is not going to let up on the penalty of sin and his justice being carried out for a second. So here we are. We're going to be put in that place of indignation. We're going to receive his, oh, but wait, instead of us, who gets it? There's the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus Christ becomes sin for us. That he identifies with our sin. And he indeed makes that payment for us so that God can say, paid in full, his justice is satisfied, the doors of heaven are open, so that anyone who puts their faith in this substitute and in this work and his resurrection and offering life to all, anyone who believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. Anyone who puts their trust in him becomes a child of God. And that's it. And it's absolutely free to you and I, though it cost God the death of his own son. And this is grace. This is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace is hard for us sometimes. I don't think it's so hard because we can't understand it. I think it's difficult because we don't like it in the bottom line sense that it means I have nothing, nothing to offer God. I have nothing. I have to receive charity. Do you like that? There are people that, right, don't want to receive charity. Just try to go out to lunch. I mean, yeah, Gus was saying he can't even agree on a place to go for lunch. They're arguing, right? Oh, let me buy. No, I'll buy. No, you buy. Okay, I'm going to write that down. I'll get the next one. We just have a hard time with it. And yet with God, God is saying, no, I got it. And I got the next one. And you don't even leave a tip, I won't let you, etc. And when we finally stop, okay, then we have forgiveness. Forgiveness of all of your sin. Forgiveness of every dark secret. Forgiveness of the big and the little and everything in between. You can know at that point in time that you have been fully forgiven and fully cleansed, and you are now born again and a child of God, and you are set for eternity. Praise the Lord. And so that is the question, the answer. Oh, I didn't put my question down on this. The fourth question is to be, how do I do this? Or I did. We had it in the last one, right? How do I do this? Question to answer number one from Ephesians is salvation through Christ, getting saved, responding to the gospel, realizing that the solution has been provided, and it's by grace you can become a child of God and you can be fit for eternity. And that's that answer. But now we have one last answer. Because you might be able to say, like all of us, I trust you're all saved. In fact, if you've never put your faith in Christ, there's no better time than now. And you don't have to just do a nod to God prayer or anything like that the man had mentioned. You don't even have to do that. You just believe. You believe that verse in Ephesians 2:8-9. You believe John 3:16. You believe what you've heard throughout this conference. You believe that Christ has loved you passionately and with even emotion and has loved you and has done for you what you could never do. It is finished, paid in full. And now, as he is resurrected and as a living Savior, he's offering life. And if we're saved, we become his children. And now we can ask the second question, how can I do this, part two? Okay, I know I'm saved. So what still? How do I love my enemies? How do I forgive others? How do I become like Christ? And all those things I saw in Luke chapter 6, it's still perplexing. So we'll quickly look at the answer. Philippians 2, I think we'll find it here. Many places, but let's just see here. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And this is where many times teachers will stop and then admonish their audience. You better be afraid. Be very afraid. Because you could go to hell if you don't work out your salvation, if you don't have good work or whatever, and put the emphasis on us. But before this verse, the therefore, which we don't have time, but if you read therefore, you would read just a verse or two before this, how Jesus, as we saw with Pastor Gus, with his humiliation in Philippians 2, and he became a man and obedient, even as a servant, even to the point of his death on the cross. But then God has exalted him, victorious, and God has raised him to a place that is above all names and above all things, and a place of the highest honor where every knee will bow. And every mouth will confess. And from that point on, you see Jesus Christ in his victorious glory. And it's just a verse later when he says, now, therefore, with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling is because you're seeing Christ in his glory and his absolute beauty and his holiness and his victorious position. And so we're not walking up saying, hey, dude, high five. We have respect, we have awe, we have reverence for this God in this context. And our salvation now is to be worked out, the word is ek, outward, with fear and trembling. But our answer to the question is not there, but in verse 13, which tells us, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Because when you got saved, where does the Holy Spirit go? For everyone who's a believer, where does the Holy Spirit reside? In you. And therefore you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you're saved here today, God, the one who can actually do all those things in Luke 6, where is he? In us. Fully able, fully having the capability to produce and work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So therefore, just seeing it this way, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, let's get to this point here. Oops, not that one, but this one. For the reason we can have this salvation be worked out is because it's God who works to will and to do where? In you. Question, who works out the good things of your salvation? Do you do it? I'm going to get her done. No, God. And where is God? In you. Which means this is for believers, where the Holy Spirit resides. And the Holy Spirit who is in you is fully able to work out your salvation. And there's two things that the Holy Spirit will enable, the desire and the ability. And let's just be honest. Are there days you wake up and you say, I'm a Christian, thank you, Lord, another day. And by the way, I don't want to do squat. Right? For whatever reason. You're weak, you're tired, you've been mistreated, or you're just maybe a carnal or whatever in the sense of having your own ideas, yay, whatever. And Lord, I don't really want to. Or we also have times we wake up or we're thinking and we fall on our face and we fail and we realize I can't. So notice what this Holy Spirit is going to do. He's going to tweak, getting this all ahead. I don't want to. God himself can change that I don't want to. Do you follow? And he's also going to work supernaturally with I can't by enabling you to do it. How does God change the I don't want to? There's going to be some mental acknowledgement and our thinking to bring to our thinking, which is why we've examined the value of the Word of God. Maybe it's a promise, a truth, something where we can stop and just pause and think about something that's true and hopefully then put faith in that and the Spirit of God can start to energize and work. And the Spirit of God, remember it says, delight thyself in the Lord and he will give you the desire. That's good news, isn't it? I don't want to. Yeah, but you still can. I can't. Yeah, you can. It is God who's working in you. And for what? He's working in you to be more like him, which is where we want to wrap it up. More like him. Isn't that where we started? Why are you here? Why am I here? Why are we breathing air? By the grace of God to become more like him. Little by little, inch by inch, day by day, growing in the grace and the knowledge of him. And it's the Spirit of God that's working in you. It's the Spirit of God, 2 Corinthians 3, that's transforming us to be more like him. And these are promises we can count on. This is encouragement we can have. How can I forgive someone? Well, there it is. Allowing the Lord to do it. So to forgive someone means to set free, to release, to grant. You know, you all have that people, we all do, that person that did us wrong, treated us badly. Maybe it was a parent, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a workmate, a neighbor, someone else at church. Unfortunately, you know who it often is? Our spouse. And we are wrapped up. I'm not going to let that go. I'm not going to let it go. And we keep thinking about what they did, what they said. In fact, we have like little digital players in our mind, right? They entered the room. They had that look on their face, that tone in their voice. This is what they said. We have a great, like a motion picture screen, and there's Kurt the martyr being abused again. Poor Kurt. And then we play it again, and then we play it again. And God says, hey, do you mind forgiving that person? No, I'm a star. You know what that's like? Why can't we let it go? Because the Lord wants to bring our heart, thoughts, and minds to the foot of the cross. There you were forgiven. There you were made clean. There he said you are mine. There you are loved unconditionally. And there you were forgiven. And the principle is forgiven people tend to forgive. And as the Lord can work in our hearts supernaturally through the Word of God, in engaging in spiritual truths and realities, the Spirit of God can make that come alive, this resurrection life that we have to become enabled, and that we can walk forward, and at some point we can say, Lord, I'll let it go. We're so worried about the score and who, you know, that person who did it. I mean, it was 75% their fault. It's 75-25, they're bad. And they're suggesting that it's 70-30. No way, right? We're scorekeepers and we can't get over it. And it's so trivial when we really put ourselves in an eternal frame of mind. And so the Spirit of God wants to make us more like Christ. And our process is to be progressing toward him. And therefore, anything that's hindering that, the kind of the idea of Hebrews 12:1, what's hindering that? What's causing us to not move at the pace the Lord may want to move us to move at? Maybe we're taking some excess baggage. Maybe we're not really being honest. Maybe we really could go to the Lord. And as I've been forgiven, so I'm willing to forgive others. And that's where we can become like Christ. Remember that Strauss quotation I just highlighted here? He wants us to be more like Christ. Is it this one? All right. His love, his kindness, his compassion, his holiness, humility, unselfishness, may all that be growing in us. Servant attitude, but notice his willingness to suffer wrongly. His willingness to forgive. Isn't that what causes us? Can't let it go. But that's just our ego. It's just our pride. What does it matter? So what hinders our progress is going to be things of this nature. And there's a solution to it every time. There is a solution. It's called the grace of God. It's called the cross of Christ. We can find what we need there. You have a Savior. We do. We have a lover of our souls. We have unconditional acceptance in him. We have an identity in him. We have an abundant life potentially in through him. We have mercy, grace, love, his patience. These are all things that make a relationship healthy. And just think about this, because Jesus won for us, we're free to lose in that horizontal entanglement. Because Jesus loved us, we're free to be unloved and yet love as he did toward others. Whether the person ever loves you back or makes it right, it's really God's love that secures us and grounds us. And never wavers and satisfies us in the deepest places. Our righteousness has already been secured. And so we have pretty good. So when you think of that person, just give it to the Lord. Let him supernaturally work in your heart. And so there I hope we've given some indication as to Jesus, his values, what he's like, his graciousness and forgiveness, how that is to be built up and done in us and through us, and God will never quit doing that. There's never a too late time frame. And so I trust we can find ourselves responding where we're at in one way or another to the any number of things we've heard last night and today. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for these words, and we thank you for just this amazing grace. We thank you that we can see how it is clearly something, everything for nothing. And we thank you, Father, that you had to make it that way. You had to do that so that all glory goes to you, all honor goes to you, all the capability was of you. And so thank you for our salvation in him, and I pray for anyone who's not saved that they might even be impressed and even joyous in their thinking toward what they've heard and desire to just where they're seated, just put their faith in you in light of Christ's death and resurrection. And for those of us who are saved as men, we go home. May we just be encouraged in all these many things. May we be changed in how we view your word, how we pray, how we view your truth, how we view authority. Just thank you, Father, for your sacrificial love, and we thank you for your grace and even forgiveness. And so may this cause us to walk away here with a bounce in our step as we are just again impressed with you and what you've done for us and how that can be channeled through us horizontally and all the places it can go. Thanks for this time now, and we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.